All right, in Luke 19, ended with Jesus teaching in the temple. He came down off the Mount of Olives, and we call it the triumphal entry, and he wept over the city, and then he went in and taught daily in the temple. And so we represented that with a portable pulpit. And so we have the portable pulpit here again today. And we are told in chapter 19 that the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men were trying to destroy him. And today in chapter 20, we're going to see four things that Jesus taught while he was coming into the city. In verse 1 that was read for us, it says one of those days. So it doesn't say which day it was. It's just some day during the week. He was in Jerusalem, and for our sake, he had the traveling pulpit, and he began to teach and preach. Now, it's interesting. What's the difference between teaching and preaching? As near as I can define it, teaching is explaining the message, and preaching is delivering the message. And so he came in, he delivered the message, and then he also explained. But in verse 1, you notice also that the leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him as a group. And as a group, they asked him a question. And the question was, what right do you have to do what you're doing? I thought I would illustrate their question this morning with this mallet. We tend to think of somebody that's in charge of something, they got a mallet, you know, and they can order in the court and beat on something and get your attention. And so they came up to him and they said, now who gave you the right to do that? Now, actually, that's a pretty good question because they were the official body that was giving the right to different ones to have the right to go and speak, and they had not given him the right. So they're coming and say, who gave you the right? So in verse 3, he asked them the question, and we'll put this mallet up here to represent that challenge they gave. And so he asked them, where did the baptism of John come from? And so they had a huddle, and they talked it over, and they said, boy, if we say from God, they're going to say, why didn't you believe him? And if we say from man, we'll be in trouble, the people, because they thought he was a prophet. And so they decided, you know what, we better just tell him we don't know. So they did. They said, we don't know where authority came from. And so Jesus said, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do things either. So he just kind of fielded the question, and he taught them about authority. And actually what he said is, John's baptism was from God. But they weren't willing to acknowledge that and submit to that. Second thing he taught was about a son being sent. And it was a parable. And this parable is very much like the gospel story. Verse 9, it says, and he began to tell them a parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. And then he, after a long time, he sent somebody to get the proceeds, and they beat this guy and sent him away empty-handed. So he sent another guy to collect the proceeds, and they beat him and treated him bad and shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And they sent a third guy, and they wounded him and sent him away. Now, I just think that is so amazing, because that parable, those first verses 9 to 12, sound an awful lot like Hebrews 1:1. God, who had, and I put this in your notes there, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So that's what Jesus was alluding to here. And the Old Testament prophets were sent to encourage us to give God what we owe him. That's the blank in your notes. Give God what we owe him. All those prophets were treated shamefully. And then we find he goes on with his parable, and he says, the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps I will respect him. Now that verse sounds an awful lot like Hebrews 1:2, and I put that in your notes. And God hath in these last days spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the world. So Jesus came into the world to carry out the same work that the prophets were, and that was to get us to honor God as we should honor him. And the implication is that the son would have been well received. That's the blank, be well received and respected. And so it says they killed the son. And so Jesus asks them, what would the owner of the vineyard do? And then he gave the answer in verse 16. He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Then this delegation of officials said, when they heard it, they said, may it never be. Isn't that a strange response to this story that Jesus is telling? And so they're not objecting to the punishment that the men deserved that were in this story, but they were reacting to the fact that Jesus' story connected with them that the Jews were going to kill the Messiah. And when they said that, then they really reacted. So that's a blank, that the Messiah would be rejected and killed by the Jewish people. May it never be. They got it, what Jesus was teaching them. And then when they said that, then that brings us down to our memory verse in verse 17. But Jesus looked right at him. He wasn't being oblique to them at all. These guys that say, may it never be, we wouldn't kill him. And so he looked right straight at him. And he said to them, what is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, I brought along a stone today to represent the cornerstone. I'm going to look at this. This is the cornerstone that they brought. Now Isaiah in chapter 32 and verse 2 says he had no form or majesty that we should look on him and no beauty that we should desire him. This isn't really it's kind of a nice looking rock. But when you're thinking of it being a cornerstone, it just doesn't quite do it, you know. I mean, it's kind of clunky. They didn't want to receive that. But notice what he said in verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken in pieces. In other words, everyone who stumbles over the stone or trips on it will be spiritually hurt, and that's in your notes there. They'll be spiritually hurt. On the other hand, anyone that this stone falls on will be crushed, and that's what the NIV, the ESV, and the NLT say, crushed. King James says will be ground to powder, and New American says will be scattered like dust. The idea is, if you trip over Jesus, you're going to be spiritually hurt, but if Jesus falls on you, it's over, okay? You're just done. We're going to use this rock as the cornerstone, and Jesus was teaching about that. And I just was amazed at how big of an idea Jesus being the cornerstone is. And I put some references there in your notes if you want to look them up, in Acts 4 and Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2. There's just some wonderful scriptures that point to Jesus being the cornerstone. So on this day, whatever day it was, Jesus taught him about authority, and then he said, I'm the cornerstone that is there. And so that's that next blank. He is the cornerstone, and quite a position that he's been given. And then in the third thing he taught in this chapter is about taxes. Now, I thought that was interesting because we're in tax season right now, and it won't be long before we got to be sure all of those are paid. And so these men understood that this parable was said about them. They were getting it. And so in verse 19, it says, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay his hands on him that very hour. So they were upset and they were going to get him. And so they didn't know quite what to do. So they decided to ask him a question. And the question is, in verse 22, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So that was, you know, we know that we had Zacchaeus was a tax collector. We know Levi was a tax collector. We know that they weren't popular. And so Jesus said, give me a coin. And so for that, I brought along some coins. When Loretta and I were down in the Bahamas, we bought this acrylic box of Bahamian coins. And up here is a penny, and then here's a nickel. And then, you can't see it here, but this is a diamond. It's got fluted edge all the way around the outside. Quite a lovely coin. This square one in the middle is 15-cent piece. And then down here is a quarter. And then inside, I got a 50-cent piece from down there. But it's fascinating that on every one of these coins, if you look at the front side, is a picture of Queen Elizabeth, because the Bahamas is under England, and so every one of them has it. And then I brought along some other money here. Here's some from Australia, $5. And guess what? There's a picture on it of the leader. And here's another one. And this one is from France. Picture of the leader. And then here's another one. This is from the Dominican, this is from Argentina. And a picture. So when Jesus said, give me a coin and whose picture on it, hey, we're still doing that. We're still putting pictures of our leaders on there. And so he said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. And so he's teaching them about money. Now, taxes. Now, I think it's significant that the struggle over taxes, and that's a blank there, the struggle over taxes has been with us for a long time. We're 1,986 years this side of where Jesus was, and we still don't like to pay taxes, you know, and there's still battles going on about raising taxes and all that is going. Back in the 80s, there was a group of Christians around the country that thought, you know what, we don't want to pay taxes. We're not in favor of what the government is doing. And so they quit paying taxes. And there was quite a movement on for different believers to quit paying the taxes. I think this passage would have given some pretty good guidance on that. Whose picture is on that money? And render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. In Romans 13, in verse 7, it says this, render to all what is due them. tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. What Jesus came down to do and what the prophets came down to do is to get us to honor God because it was due him. We as a people, human beings, were not willing to do that. I think it's fascinating. We have the picture on the money that would say we should honor the government and pay our taxes. But Romans 1, verse 20 said, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. All around us, the image of God is printed on the things of our world, and therefore, as we look out there, it calls out for us to honor God and give him what is due. Fourth thing that Jesus taught was about the resurrection. Now, when we started out in verse 1, it was the chief priests and scribes and elders came to challenge him. And now we're finding out that it's the Sadducees. In verse 27, it's the Sadducees that have come. Now, the scripture says there that they're the ones who say there is no resurrection. So who are the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees tended to be wealthy men. They had powerful positions, and they held a majority of the seats in the Sanhedrin, which is their Supreme Court. And so they were very powerful and influential men. So they came to Jesus, and one of the things about the Sadducees is that they rejected most of the Old Testament, in fact, all of it except for the first five books, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so they came to him with a question from Deuteronomy, and that's in verse 28. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and if he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now that came from Deuteronomy 25:5. And then they said, the one brother had him and died, didn't have a child. And then the next brother had this woman and he died and didn't have a child. And so on for seven brothers had the same woman as a wife and nobody had any children. That would kind of make you a little bit scared to marry her, wouldn't it? with everybody dying that marries her. And so Jesus recognized this is a tricky question. And so as we go through his answer in verses 34 to 38, there's three things that I think we want to look for. First, Jesus makes clear that life here on earth and life after death are not alike. Second, there is no marriage in that time after we die. Now, having said that, it just seemed amazing to me. Isn't it? Marriage is kind of a paradox. You're two, and you get married, and you become one. But you're not exactly one. You're both still functioning, and you don't get to leave at the same time. I never could quite figure that out. But I think part of that is that when we get to heaven, we will know each other over there, but we won't be husband and wife anymore. And somehow the things that we've gone through together down here are preparing us for whatever God's got for us over there. So it's not a put-down of marriage by any means, what he has to say. And then third, he's going to say there's no death in that age. So Jesus began in verse 34, and he said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. Now marriage, we got a couple weddings coming up here pretty quick. And in our congregation, I brought along a picture of Loretta's grandparents today. And this is the way they dressed for their weddings 100 years ago. It's more than 100 years ago this picture was taken. Okay, marriage has been around a long time, and marriage is a big deal for society because generations and families depend on marriage happening. Okay, now this man here, it was a pastor, and when his oldest child was a teenager, he got brain cancer and died, and left her with seven children, and you know, how do you make it like that? So the kids had to go out and go to work. But so I'm going to put that up there as what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying marriage is important in God's scheme of things for now. But then in verse 35, he said, "But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry or are given in marriage, for they can't die anymore." So, hey, it's interesting that this little phrase, "those who are considered worthy to attain to that age." Now, why did Jesus say that? Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age after we die. I think on one hand, this is a direct warning to the Sadducees. Remember, Jesus is under attack. They're trying to take him out some way. It's like he's saying, you don't believe in angels? You don't believe in the resurrection? You don't believe in the age to come, you reject it all, so obviously you're not worthy to be raised from the dead. That's on this hand. And now on the other hand, what all of this is saying is that a person becomes worthy to enter heaven only by faith and acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already told us if you stumble over him, you got a problem, right? You're going to be hurt. But if you go along and you just ignore him, and later on when he comes down and falls on you, it's all over. So he's being very clear here that the big issue is honoring him in his calling. And then Jesus then, remember, he's still talking to the Sadducees, and so Jesus quoted from the book of Exodus, and in there he used the present tense, "I am." I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and that goes back to Exodus 3:6. And so it doesn't make sense, and here's a blank, if they're all dead. See, he's treating them like they're alive. I am the God of these. They're alive. He didn't say I was the God of when they were here. Verse 39 is interesting because they said, "You've spoken well." Well, they didn't have any courage to ask him anything else. He's just handling this too well. What he's saying is a big challenge. So in verse 41, he now asks them a question. You see, the Sadducees were concerned about politics, and the Pharisees were concerned about religion. So now he's coming, and he's going to say to them, how is it that they say that Christ is David's son? And verse 42, for David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord, and the Greek word is kurios. It means supreme authority or God. The Lord, kurios, said to my Lord, kurios, Okay, David said, the Lord Kyrios said to my Lord Kyrios, sit at my right hand till I make the enemies your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord, or God. How is it that he's his son? And so that takes us back to the quote there in Psalm 110, verse 1. And the only thing that makes sense as Jesus is teaching this out there in Jerusalem was that he was the Messiah and he was a man, but he's more than a man. He was also God. And so here's the root of the problem that Jesus was facing this day there in Jerusalem. In their eyes, he was merely a man. But he had the audacity to act like God. He was doing the things that God would do. Raising the dead, healing the sick, cleansing the temple. All these things that he were doing were just really a challenge to them. So he dealt with the group. He dealt with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and now he's going to deal with the scribes. And in verses 44 to 47, and the first thing that he's going to address in them is that they abused authority. Notice 45, and while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplace and chief seats in the synagogue and places of honor at banquets. And, you know what? He knows that there's a negative feeling out there. He knows these guys are coming to get him, but he's not backing off. He hit the Sadducees, he hit the Pharisees, now he's coming down on the scribes and he says, they love their position, prominence, power, and prestige. But look out for them. And then he says, they're full of greed. Verse 47, they devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. And these will receive a greater condemnation. I think it's fascinating when we look at Jesus' life, we're coming near the end. Did you notice in Scripture how short his prayers are? They're just one or two verses. Some of the prayers in the Old Testament were pretty long, but Jesus' prayers are always short. Now, he did pray all night, and he went off and prayed a length, an hour or more. I remember, he went up, prayed an hour, came back, went off, prayed an hour, and came back, went off, prayed an hour. But that isn't recorded. What is recorded is short. And so in this chapter, Jesus has addressed major problems, and that's a blank, with the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes. Set up his traveling pulpit. Now, that's the end of this chapter. And I don't know what it does for you, but for me, it's like it's always been as we've been working our way through Luke. I come away with the wonder of Jesus. I'm just amazed at Jesus and the glory that he has. And so in this chapter, we've seen Jesus' majestic wisdom. We've seen Jesus' devotion to rightly dividing Scripture. We see Jesus' affirmation of the promise of the resurrection. And so every day from the time he came off of the Mount of Olives down, every day he went back in Jerusalem and he sat up and he preached and he taught in the temple. And on this day, Jesus taught about authority and he dealt with their challenge. Who gave you the right to be saying this? And he said, I'm the cornerstone that's been promised and been looked for. And if you stumble over me, you're going to hurt yourself spiritually. But if I come down and get on you, you're going to be annihilated. And then he encouraged us to pay our taxes. And then he clarified a bunch of misconceptions that they had as he taught on marriage. I just thought it was incredible that we had Luke 20 on this Resurrection Sunday. And we could just think on and magnify the Lord and his worthy of worship and honor and glory and praise. For he did not flinch from doing the will of God. He pressed on to honor God. So it just makes me say, what a Savior that we have in Jesus. And he did all that because he loves us. And he wants us to have the opportunity to live with him. And even as he said back up there, he said that, you know, they didn't have the right to be there in heaven. And it's through Jesus that we have that right. And we praise him for the privilege of being alive at this time in history. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that on this Resurrection Sunday, that we have seen that in Jesus Christ and in him alone, we have the hope of the resurrection. What an incredibly glorious promise that is. And we just confess to you again as we look at ourselves and we know what we are. We are unworthy to have that privilege. So we cling to the worthiness of Christ. And we ask that as we go forth from here throughout the rest of 2016, that you will help us to be faithful in our honoring him. That you will help us to proclaim the gospel. And that you will help us to live approved to you. Not because we have to, Lord, but because we love you. In your name, amen.